Chapter reading this morning continues our study in Mark's Gospel. And we read in Mark chapter 8 and from verse 31 through into chapter 9 verse 1. Mark chapter 8 and from verse 31. You will remember that Jesus has just heard Peter and the other disciples make the very remarkable confession as to who he was. They had been given spiritual insight and understanding, and they had recognized him to be the Messiah. Indeed, Matthew tells us that Peter's response was, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 31 we read, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power.'" Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark's Gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who died in a Nazi concentration camp. His death was the culmination of his rejection of all that the Nazi movement stood for. And I found myself wondering if, on his way to his death, Bonhoeffer recalled the words that he had written earlier in his life in response to the passage of Scripture that we read together earlier. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The teaching of Jesus in this passage makes many of us feel uncomfortable. His meaning has often been misunderstood, but in the majority of cases, it has not been a misunderstanding, but a clear understanding of Jesus' meaning, which has produced the greatest discomfort in men's hearts. Now, Jesus' teaching here requires to be placed in its context. We saw last week that the disciples saw with increasing spiritual clarity who Jesus was. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this understanding of the disciples forms a turning point in Jesus' dealings with them. Having grasped his identity, Jesus now begins to explain the significance of his mission. It was important for them not only to see who he was, but what he was for. And so we read in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. And Jesus made it increasingly clear that the role of the Messiah was quite different from all that they had imagined. They had thought that the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in with great power and majesty and glory. But Jesus was saying that it would come through rejection and humiliation and shame through the cross. And this was clearly more than the disciples could bear. And Peter, who often did and said what others felt like doing and saying, reacted very violently. To say that Peter took Jesus aside does not do justice to the force of the original language, which suggests that Peter took hold of Jesus' cloak and pulled him back. I suppose in 20th century language we might say that Peter grabbed Jesus by the lapels and shook him. He was going to talk some sense into Jesus. No cross, no death. No wonder Jesus' response was so severe. Get behind me, Satan, he says in verse 33. Get behind me, Satan. The man who minutes previously had had his eyes opened by God to see who Jesus was, has now become the puppet of Satan. You will remember in the wilderness temptation, Satan's objective was to keep Jesus from fulfilling his Father's will, from going to the cross, deflect Jesus from that pathway of costly obedience and self-denial. That was the purpose, you'll remember, of the temptation, the wilderness temptations. And here Jesus realized that Peter was quick to speak in this way, motivated unwittingly by Satan. But at the same time, Jesus realized that Peter's concern was born too out of a recognition of the implications of Jesus' own cross. Peter was concerned about himself and what would happen to him if Jesus went to the cross. Discipleship and what was involved by that was therefore something that Jesus would require to spend a great deal of time addressing. And you will notice that Jesus takes this opportunity to bring that necessary instruction. And Jesus here in these verses makes three requirements of his followers. We'll examine them in turn, and I intend to spend the greatest amount of the time on the first of the three. First of all, Jesus says, as he calls the crowd and the disciples to him, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. what did Jesus mean by denying self? Is he merely asking for a measure of self-discipline? Is it a call to deprive ourselves for a limited period of time of some cherished foods or possessions or pleasures? Is it a kind of disciple fast aid program? Is it an early introduction to Lent in the Christian church? This is too superficial an explanation. Then there are some who have thought that denying self means to loathe our bodies and to express that loathing in a variety of ways. We beat them, or we wear hair shirts, or we sleep in beds without mattresses. Some of you are smiling, but in fact, in the history of the church, these verses have been interpreted occasionally in precisely this way. To what then is Jesus referring? We need to remind ourselves that when God originally made man, he designed man to live his life in dependence upon himself. Man's initial disobedience, recorded in the opening chapters of Genesis, changed all that. Instead of being dependent upon God, man opted to become independent and therefore self-centered. Think about it for a moment. Is it possible to draw a circle with two centers? No. A circle has one center. And as a result of the fall, man stopped being God-centered and instead became self-centered. He took over the control room of his life. Or to use the illustration we tried to develop with the children, he took hold of the steering wheel for himself and said to God, "Hands off." He became the center of his world. Now, the new Oxford Dictionary requires 4 pages to describe this condition of man. Man is by nature full of self-interest, self-love, self-absorption, self-seeking, self-pity, self-assertion. On and on it goes for 4 pages. In this context, to deny self means to deal with that in our lives which is constantly saying, "Me first." Now, people can reveal their self-centeredness in a number of ways. Our speech often betrays us. There are some people who are happiest when they are talking about themselves, their achievements, their job, their joys, their hearts, their possessions, their reputations. But as soon as they are no longer the focus of the conversation, they lose interest. They get bored in the business of decision making. They ask, "What's in it for me? How can I benefit?" Self-interest all the way along. All along the line, the self-life is indulged and protected and preserved. To deny self means that we will no longer think that our plans are to be preferred to God's plans, that we are better drivers than Him. We will stop thinking we know better than God, and Christ's kingdom will come before self-interest. Now, that's a searching thought, is it not? How often does self-interest and self-indulgence prevent us from concerning ourselves about Christ's kingdom? Do we find it more appealing to sink into a comfortable chair than involve ourselves in worship, in prayer, or to engage in some way in the work of Christ's kingdom? Giving an invitation to a friend or a neighbor and saying, "Would you like to come along to our congregational meal?" is but a simple example. It is quite possible to live like this and still, as Peter had done, profess Jesus to be our Lord. Remember, it was the one who had identified Jesus correctly. "You are the Son of the living God. Lord, you are the Son of the living God." It was that one who forbade him the cross. But when we call Jesus Lord without denying self in this way, the word has a hollow ring to it. For in practice we fail to give up the control room of our lives. We remain in charge of the world we see. And Jesus says such a person cannot truly claim to be my disciple. For the mark of discipleship is death to self. It is a bending of the capital I that is born in every single one of us. You may say, "I'm not strong enough to bend this great I in my life." I agree. You're not. I'm not. None of us are. But you see, that is not the question that God puts to us. It is not a question of willpower. God is not concerned with the power of our will. He does not ask, is he or she strong enough to effect a change in their lives? But he is concerned with the longing of our will. And he asks, "Do you want the I bent? For I am able to work with you to achieve that end. I can help you die to self." Paul gives expression to this when he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Paul, who has got his hands on the steering wheel of your life? Is it you? No, says Paul. It's Christ who lives in me. When Jesus calls us to deny self, he is not robbing us of anything pleasant. He is not asking us to part with anything that belongs to our essential humanity. He is not forbidding us to express our essential personality, but only to shed that evil inherited from Adam, which does not belong to our true selves, of having the central, self-centered I scored out of a lie. Now think for a moment of the second requirement of Jesus. Not only are we to deny ourselves, we are to take up the cross, his cross. Again, this is a phrase that is greatly misunderstood today. in describing their cross, people often speak of some physical illness or handicap, or perhaps some awkward relative that they have to live with, or some great financial constraint upon their lives. Now, all of these things can be very real problems, and I don't want in any way to belittle the heartache that these things can bring. But by no stretch of the imagination is this what Jesus intended by cross-bearing. Is it only Christians who have to cope with physical disabilities? Do only Christians have awkward and troublesome relatives? No, of course not. But the cross-bearing Jesus has in mind is something which is distinctively Christian. Now today, the cross is a religious symbol which we may place as a decorative feature in our church, or wear as a piece of jewelry around our necks. But to Jesus' hearers, it was a symbol of suffering and death. In Roman times, when you took up your cross, you were leaving your former life behind and going out to die. The cross-bearing of which Jesus spoke in the first instance referred to the suffering which he was prepared to endure in order to fulfill his Father's will. That was his cross. So too, when the Christian determines to walk in obedience to the will of God, he will experience suffering as a result. And that is the Christian's cross. On another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." And he explained the meaning of what he had said. He says, "If the world hates me, it will also hate you." The world in which we live is not a neutral world. It has a value system that is totally opposed to God's value system. The world will therefore ridicule and persecute those who align themselves to God and his values. In this context, we find Paul again saying, "I die daily." Or again, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Cross-bearing is suffering for Jesus' sake, quite simply. And this can mean different things to different people. When we were working with the church in Iran, we stayed in Tabriz in a house a few hundred yards from where a young boy had been imprisoned for his faith. And one day his jailers decided that by torturing him, they could make him recant. And they intended to strangle him within an inch of his life. And they went too far. And that young boy died. Suffering for Jesus' sake. In the church in which we worshipped in Tabriz, there was a Muslim who years previously had become a Christian, and at that time his wife's family were so infuriated that they came and they took his wife and his children away from him. And in a period of 20 years, he had not been allowed to see them again. That's suffering for Jesus' sake. The sufferings to which Christians are exposed in this country surely seem trivial in comparison, but no less real. It is no easy thing to face the ridicule and the scorn of workmates, or to experience the misunderstanding and the resentment of members of our family, or to be rejected by those who once called themselves our friends. But you see, all of this suffering for Jesus' sake is what Jesus meant by cross-bearing. Now, you may be thinking this morning, it is difficult for me to be a cross-bearer. I cannot easily cope with suffering for Jesus' sake. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish covenanting minister, wrote to someone who was experiencing precisely this reaction. And this is what he had to say to them by way of encouragement. He wrote, "The weightiest end of the cross," I'll begin again, "the weightiest end of the cross of Christ, which is laid upon you, lies on a strong Savior." Do you see what he's saying? In the business of cross-bearing, Jesus takes the heaviest end. He's there to help you endure that suffering and difficulty. There is, however, one important difference between the cross-bearing of the Roman prisoner and that of the disciple of Christ. The Roman prisoner carried his cross under duress. He would normally do anything to be free from his cross. But the Christian freely chooses the cross. We are not press-ganged into service. And the third expression Jesus uses reminds us of that. "If any man will follow me." Christians are followers, not unwilling prisoners. In this regard, let me quote these lines of A.W. Tozer. He writes, "The Christian can refuse to take up his cross, or he can stoop and take it up and start for the dark hill. The difference between great sainthood and spiritual mediocrity depends upon which choice he makes." The difference between great sainthood and spiritual mediocrity depends upon which choice he makes. Now, I want you to notice in closing that this invitation of Jesus to follow him provides incentive for discipleship. For Jesus will never ask us to do the impossible, nor is he unaware of the price we have to pay. His obedience cost him dear. And he is speaking here as one who has blazed the trail of cross-bearing. There is one who has gone ahead of us and borne his cross, certainly uniquely and distinctively and savingly, but he has borne his cross. And he speaks to as our encourager in cross-bearing. For we are able to see the fruit of his own suffering and death, the resurrection, and all that flowed from that fruitfulness. New life for the church, death and resurrection. There is the encouragement that Jesus brings to us. Beyond our crosses, beyond the deaths we die, our glorious resurrection. Jesus is not only our example and our encourager, he is also our enabler. He does not simply stand as a passive spectator, cheering us on from the gallery. He comes to us, and he brings us his strength and his endurance and his joy, equipping us to be all that he has called us to be. No one can sympathize like Jesus. No one can identify with our bruised and tender spirits like Jesus. He is uniquely qualified to deal with all our fears and our self-doubts and to strengthen us to become disciples who will live fruitful lives. Lives which press forward the boundaries of his kingdom. It has been rightly said that a Christianity that costs nothing is worth nothing. Is ours a cheap Christianity with no cross? Then take note of what Jesus is saying here, and we have his authority for saying that Christianity without a cross is no Christianity at all. Will we leave church this morning content merely to be cross wearers, or determined by God's grace to be cross bearers who have purposefully, actively, willingly decided to deny self and to take up our particular cross, the cost of following him, and do precisely that. Follow him wherever he leads us.